thought about preaching from down there, but I only have one last shot at this pulpit, and I love this stuff. I love this. And so today I will, I don't normally use a pulpit, and but there's just something about this place and this thing that is just a blessing to me, so indulge me. Advent. By the way, I'm jealous, Kay. Our hymnal has two whole Advent hymns. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus and
another one.
That's a wise guy in every crowd. And I was just thumbing through as we were singing that last hymn, and there's a whole bunch of them in your hymnal.
Well, you need to come over to our side.
Well, I was going to tell you, if I weren't 73 years old and a Baptist, I'd throw my name in the pot for your pastoral search. But both of those things probably preclude my candidacy, so we'll let that go.
You never know.
And then I have a wife who probably would threaten death if I took another church at this point in our lives. Advent. Comes from a Latin word, Adventus. The comparable word in Greek for Adventus in Latin is the word parousia, and it is the word used in the New Testament for both the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as we can tell, the observation of Advent began somewhere in the, at least in the 200s, maybe in the 100s. And the early church fathers and leaders, elders and leaders of the churches, were aware of the need for people to prepare for the two most momentous events in Christianity: the birth of Jesus Christ that we call Christmas, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we call Easter. We all know about Lent, and we understand that Lent is a time of preparation for celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Advent is its sister, if you please, and it used to be different, like everything, than it is now. It used to start in mid-November, and you observed Advent by being in church every day. Every day. From the middle of November to Christmas, you were worshiping, you were focused, you were engaged in preparing to celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ. In the early era of church history, when this first began, it was more about preparing for the second coming than it was to celebrate the first coming of Jesus. It was devoted, at least the first half of the Advent season, whether the long one beginning in November or ours that begins four Sundays before Christmas, it was predominantly a way to encourage believers in churches to recognize and not forget that the Lord Jesus was going to come again, that He didn't just come as a baby, but He was going to come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to make all things right, so that little children could put their hand down the hole of an adder and not worry about being bitten by the snake, or they could lay down with the lion and the lamb and not worry about being harmed by a ferocious animal. He's going to make all things right. And so in those early days, the primary intent of the Advent season was to remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again. I'm supposed to read a passage of Scripture here. I just don't follow maps very well. Let me find where I am here, and we'll get that read. Luke chapter 21, I want to read. I'm going to go back to the Romans passage, but let me read this passage from Luke 21, where the Lord Jesus Christ was telling his disciples, and through them he tells us that he is going to return and that we need to be ready for that. Luke chapter 21, I'm going to read verses 34 through 36. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that the day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus gave his disciples that instruction, and later, maybe 30, 40, 50 years later, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Romans, would have said similar things as a reminder, reminding them again that you need to be aware of what has not yet come, but is going to come. And I'll remind you of the verses that we listened to earlier. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is foregone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. On this second Sunday of Advent, we think more about the coming that is not yet than the coming that is already. The next 2 weeks, at least in our worship at my place, will be focused more on the birth of Jesus. But for today, we're thinking about his coming. The word that's used here in Romans chapter 13 about this coming of the Lord Jesus, as he's talking about the hour has come for you, the word that's used there is the word eschaton. It's the word from which we get our word eschatology, which is the study of last things and what's going to happen at the end and all that sort of thing. I have been blessed or plagued, I'm not sure which, in churches where I've served with people that I call prophecy junkies. If you're not preaching about what's not yet, you're just not really preaching. And so I, being the kind and gracious person that I am, if I know I have those people, I just don't preach on those things and just let them get real frustrated. And I get some demented pleasure out of that. But there are times when we need to remember that there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will return, when he will set up rule on earth, and all that's wrong will be made right. All that's undone will be done. All that is ugly and unkind and mean and wicked and evil will be gone. It'll be a beautiful day and a wonderful day. But we are to be ready for that. Paul says that this eschaton is coming. Know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. The New Testament talks about time in two different ways. Chronos time is the time we have on our watch. It's the time that we live our lives by, and we order our mornings and our evenings and our sleep time and our wake time. That's chronos time. The scripture also has what's in the Greek language is kairos time. That's God time. That's heaven time. That's eternal time. It's the kind of time that lets the scripture say that a day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. Paul is talking to us here in Kairos. There's another kind of time, but I haven't figured out a name for it yet. It's the kind of time that happens when Kay hangs a clock on the wall. And I haven't come up with a word for that yet. I don't know what time that is. Maybe she can enlighten me after the service. Kay, I've been thinking about that line all week long. I couldn't let that go. But Kairos time is this eternal time, this time that is God's time. And Paul is telling us that time is the time you need to be aware of. You need to wake up. You need to know that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. This past Friday, about 6:15 in the evening, I got a call that one of our residents, a retired pastor that I've known for almost 30 years, pastored in Beechwood, and then he and his wife just recently moved into the Pines. And I knew that he had not been feeling well, and one of their friends, who also is a resident, called and said, "I think you need to go up to the Conover's apartment." So I ran up, and when I got there, Rod was gone. Heart attack, 83 years old. I'm sure nobody in his family or nobody who knew him was thinking that time, Kairos time, would catch up with him on the Friday afternoon of the first week of Advent, but it did. Some of us may live to see the coming of Jesus. Some of us may be awake and mobile and alert when the Lord comes, but Paul understood that there were people who could be deluded into thinking, you know, people have been talking about this coming of the Lord for so long. What's the big deal? We don't need to worry about this. But Paul says, you're thinking in Chronos time, and you need to think in Kairos time. The eschaton is nearer today than it's ever been. One commentator I read as I was preparing for this message said that every step you take puts you one step closer to the coming of Jesus Christ, and you need to think like that. And so he invites us, he charges us, really, to engage in preparation for the eschaton, for the coming, for the arrival of King Jesus, not baby Jesus. And then he tells us how we do that. He moves us from the eschaton to what I call the ethic of the eschaton. How do we live? What is a biblical ethic for us to engage in our lives if we understand and buy into the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return? He says, the night is foregone, the day is at hand. This eschaton is at hand. So he said, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. There is this recurring theme in Scripture about the difference between the day and the night, between light and dark. The Apostle John speaks of it in 1 John. Let me get there real quickly. I'm working with a new Bible, and the pages don't turn very easily at all. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8, he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. That's not the right verse. 2:8, not 3:8. It's a wonderful morning. You know, it's pretty frustrating. Cambridge just came out with a new Bible. I use the English Standard Version, and all of the editions of that version up until this have been in paragraph form, not verse by verse form like we were used to in the old King James. And so Cambridge finally came out with one that's verse by verse form so I can find the verses quickly. So the first time I use it, I can't find the verses. Here's what John said. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing you to you, which is true in him and in you. Listen to this. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Paul is picking up on that theme, and he's saying to us that put off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Think about how you walk as followers of Jesus. Think about what you do and what you used to do and what you don't do and what you didn't used to do and what now you want to do. He says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. To the church that Paul was writing, sensuality and sexuality and drunkenness and orgies in the Roman Empire of that day were the norm. It was their wholly giving themselves over to things that you and I would perceive to be immoral that brought the decline and the demise of the Roman Empire. And so the people who are trying to follow Jesus, the Gentiles particularly, are coming out of that kind of lifestyle. And Paul is saying, now you need to put all of that off and you need to walk as in the day. But lest you think it's just those people who do all those bad things, he ends that 13th verse by saying, not only do you put off orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality, but also quarreling and jealousy. You know, we do the big sin and the little sin thing. Big sinners are really bad, and little sins, God will give us a little slack for that. But Paul says in the same sentence that we're putting off orgies and drunkenness and immoral sexuality and sensuality to put off quarreling and jealousy. It would seem to me that he is equating those little sins with the bigger sins, and he's saying to us who are his followers, get rid of all of that. The thrust of those two verses is that if we are people who anticipate the eschaton, the coming, the day of Christ, if we are preparing our hearts for that and anticipating that and looking forward to that, then the biblical ethic is for us to pursue that which is of the day, that which is good and pure and right and honoring to God. We have the eschaton and we have an ethic for the eschaton, but he also tells us how we can execute that. In two ways, a positive and a negative. He says to us, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know just how we make that real in our day. The scriptures will teach us, Paul would teach us earlier in Romans, that even in baptism we put on Christ. That there is a sense in which he is... We walk in him, we live in, we move and have our being in him. But this is different. This is not that once for all thing that comes with baptism. This is a daily, continuous activity of recognizing that before we leave the house, we need to put on Christ. That we need to walk in him. That in everything we do throughout our day, there needs to be this subconscious activity going on that reminds us that we belong to the day, not to the night. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to the evil one. We belong to the kingdom of God, not to the kingdom of this world. Because the day is at hand, and because that calls us to a new way of living, we consciously, day by day, put on Christ. I have been trying since I started, I hadn't thought about it before. I don't know why, but I've been trying as I get ready for work each morning. The last thing I do before I leave the apartment and go to the office is put my coat on, and I'm trying to remind myself each morning as I do that, Lord Jesus Christ, as I put my coat on to go to work, I put you on to go into the world. Help me remember that. Put on Christ. Remember that He is with you. Remember that He is going before you and going behind you, and He is beside you and He is in you. And He is the one who enables you to live this biblical ethic. I'm reminded of Paul's words in Galatians chapter 2, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Put on Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. A positive, put on Christ. A negative, get rid of anything and everything in our lives that would appeal to the flesh and cause us to walk away from the light into the dark. That's not real popular preaching in our day. But it's still Scripture. It's still God's Word. It's still what the Word of God calls us to mark our lives as much as we can in this human body, to live in ways that we are not making provision for the flesh, that we are not allowing into our lives anything that would hinder our preparation and our anticipation for the coming of Christ. Our mothers and fathers, our grandfathers and grandmothers, the people who worshiped in this building in the late 1800s, the people who have been worshiping in this on this site since the early 1700s, would never have dreamed of the ways that you and I have to be careful not to make provision for the flesh. The music was different. There was no television. There was no internet. There were no cell phones. There were so many things that were not a part of their lives that are a part of our lives. And it all comes together in my mind when the Lord Jesus tells us that the days will wax, old King James word, the days will wax worse and worse. I believe it's harder for us to live a biblical ethic than it would have been for our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents. But it is no less our responsibility than it was theirs to be careful that we do not make provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul says, I remind you again, Jesus is coming back. The King of Kings will make Himself known in our world and make all things right. And so you need to wake up, because the day is closer than it was at the day of your salvation. So you need to put on Christ, and you need to put away anything that would satisfy your flesh, so that when the Lord Jesus returns, you and I will be found ready. This is the Word of God. Father, amen.